Amen. What a blessing. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. And it's a good hymn to transition into our message this morning, because we're going to spend some time looking at Christ this morning as we turn to Mark chapter 9. We're back into our Mark series this morning, Mark chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, the transfiguration of Christ. A wonderful passage of Scripture. Rich in instruction, and we certainly will see a wonderful vision of Christ in this passage this morning. Right, Mark chapter 9, and if you have your Bibles there, we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 13. The Bible reads, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was," what's that word? "Transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias." Dear Peter, verse 6, "For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." Let's pray and ask the Lord's help for this morning. Dear gracious God and Heavenly Father, we again give you thanks and praise. We can be here this morning. Lord, though some of us may feel weary in the flesh, we pray that we would not be weary in spirit, that you would stir up our hearts, our spiritual ears and our spiritual eyesight, Lord, to be receptive to truth this morning. We thank you, Lord, that when the truth of your word enters our hearts, it brings light and understanding to us. And so we pray that that might be our experience this morning, that the Spirit of God would take the simple statements of Scripture before us, even without the words and the comments of the preacher, and simply apply them to each heart as they're read, dear Father, as they are explained, Lord, that every need that is represented in this one room this morning might be met by thee. Lord, we know that we cannot meet those needs, but we look to you and to you alone to do what we cannot do, to speak to us and to just to encourage us this morning. So, Lord, we pray that we might have a fresh vision and a fresh perspective this morning of the Lord Jesus Christ as we close off 2019, look forward to 2020, should you tarry your coming. Lord, what a wonderful passage to finish the year on, to look full into your wonderful face, to let the things of earth fade into the background, and to consider him, to hear him, and to look upon our Lord Jesus. So we pray that you would help us to that end, in Jesus' name, amen. You can read about the transfiguration in the other two Gospels, Matthew and Luke. Well, there's 3 Gospels, but John tends to focus on material not covered by the other 3. We also find reference to this great event in 2 Peter and chapter 1. In fact, I read an interesting comment during my studies that really the glory of the Mount of Transfiguration hangs across both the epistles of Peter. And so Peter would refer back to this glorious event there in 2 Peter chapter 1. So we have at least 4 records of this historical event that took place in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And it really is one of the high points of the earthly walk, if not the high point of his earthly walk and ministry prior to the cross. Really the crowning point of his humanity. It's a significant marker in the ministry of Christ, because we will find that from this point, our Lord Jesus, his compass is clearly set towards Jerusalem and ultimately to Golgotha's hill. We know in the previous chapter that we have already covered in a previous lesson that the Lord Jesus Christ, for the first time, began to speak openly about his coming crucifixion. Of course, there had been allusions to it previously, but he began to teach and to instruct his disciples to prepare them for his coming death. They had found that very hard to come to terms with. You remember that Peter had balked at that in particular and voiced his disapproval to the Lord, and the Lord had to teach Peter that not only was there a cross for the Christ, there's also a cross for the Christian. And so we come now to this wonderful account of the transfiguration of Christ. Now you say, what do we mean by the word transfiguration? Well, the word transfigured that appears in our text here is the word metamorphosis. And it means to change into another form. As one commentator puts it, it denotes a visible change of the outward form as expressive of the true inner nature. So here we have the Lord, and there is a visible change to the outward form expressing his true inner nature. And this is an amazing glimpse into the divinity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because, mostly his deity was veiled there in his humanity. We sing that, don't we, at Christmas in the hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We sing, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Good theology. And Philippians 2 speaks about the fact that our Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. We see the humbling of the Son of God to take upon human flesh and to come into the earth. But we have to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ did not empty himself of the possession of his deity. He never ceased to be God. But what our Lord emptied himself of and what he laid aside was the free expression of those attributes. And so when we come to the Mount of Transfiguration, for just those few moments, the divinity and the person, the Godhead of Christ is unveiled in those moments and allowed to shine through in brilliant splendor the humanity of Christ. Well, this morning we want to study this transfiguration of the Lord Jesus in five sections. Actually, I think it's six. Let me check here. Six sections this morning, some of them briefer than others, but we'll take us through these key verses here as we look at this wonderful, wonderful account. And I hope that if nothing else this morning, you might come away with your mind and heart full of Christ, looking at him. Notice number one, in verse one, the prediction of the transfiguration. The prediction of the transfiguration. And he, that is Jesus, said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Our Lord Jesus here gives a prediction of the transfiguration. Now this verse used to confuse me, particularly when you read it in Matthew's gospel, because it's the last verse of chapter 16. And then we go into the transfiguration in chapter 17. I thought, what does this mean? The Lord is speaking there to his disciples. That's quite clear from the context, that some of them would not taste of death till they had seen the kingdom of God come with power. We know that the second coming of Christ has not yet occurred. We know the literal coming of the 1,000-year reign, the coming kingdom, has not yet occurred. Is that right? The Lord Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. And so we have not seen yet this kingdom of God come. So what is the reference, what is the Lord referring to here? Is he referring to the fact that the kingdom has come already? It was obviously a promise to some or within the discipleship there who would see this event, whatever it is, before they would die. Well, it's very clear from the account that follows that our Lord Jesus was talking about the transfiguration which was going to come. And we find in verse 2, it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart." So we have the time reference very clearly connected back to Christ's discourse with the disciples there in Caesarea Philippi. And so in verse 1, we have a prediction of the transfiguration. So these disciples, the select few we know from the account that follows, Peter, James, and John, would have the privilege of seeing a foreshadowing of the kingdom. They would have the privilege of seeing a foregleam of the future glory of the exalted Messiah. Does that make sense? All right, so they would see, in a sense, a quick view, a foretaste, a foreshadowing, a glimpse into what would be eventually the future visible kingdom. And that's what we see on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord allowed the disciples to see his power. He enabled them to see him in his glorified state, which would give them a glimpse into what was to come. And so we, in like manner, can enjoy that this morning. We get through this account, this transfiguration account, we get a glimpse and a view into what the Lord Jesus is like in his glorified state and what the future power of the kingdom will be. And so in verse 1, we have the prediction of the transfiguration. Then we have in verse 2 the situation of the transfiguration. I want you to consider just a number of particulars here that sets the scene for us, the situation where it takes place and so on. Notice that there is the period mentioned, answering the question when. After 6 days, it says. And so this is clearly a time frame set from the Lord's discussion and discourse with the disciples there in Caesarea Philippi. So he's been teaching them there in Caesarea Philippi, and then from 6 days from that point, the transfiguration took place. And that's important because we see that the experience and the account of the transfiguration is very clearly linked to the teaching that has just been given by the Lord. And so he wants to further impress upon the disciples the truth about his person and work. That's what's just been discussed in the previous passage. All right, remember, he said to the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And we have Peter's marvelous confession, "Thou art the Christ." That's his person. Christ then went on to speak to them about his work, his coming death on the cross for sin. And so in the transfiguration, the Lord is going to bring those truths to a high point and impress upon his disciples further the truth of his messianic credentials and of his coming crucifixion. So we have the period. Then we notice the people who were involved. Who were the people there? Peter, James, and John. Now, interestingly, three men are selected to witness this event. And this was in keeping with a theme that runs, reoccurring theme that runs through the Bible, that in God's economy, for an event to be established by witnesses, there was to be two or three witnesses present. And so these three men are chosen as witnesses. Why these particular three men out of the 12 were given that high privilege, we don't know. But we do know that whatever reason that might have been was a reason that was right and within the eyes of the Lord. But you will find there is a definite inner circle in Christ's discipleship. And as you go through the scriptures, you'll notice that the Peter, James, and John were afforded some of these unique privileges of an inside view of some of the inner aspects of the Lord's ministry. For whatever reason, the Lord in his wisdom allowed that to be that way. So we have the period, we have the people, then the place. Can you see the place there? He led them where? Into an high mountain apart by themselves. A high mountain. Now, you may recall the map I showed you a few weeks ago, showing you the northern aspect there, where the Lord was at this particular point in his ministry and the discussion that had taken place in Caesarea Philippi. So obviously the mountain that he took the disciples to was somewhere in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi. Now, there are a number of high mountains in that area that are possible candidates for the location. Mount Hermon is a very definite possibility, a majestic mountain there, very often snow-capped and snow-covered, as I understand. But whichever mountain it really was is not really the most important thing. The important thing is that mountain peaks in Scripture were very often places where special revelation was given. In fact, it'll be interesting for you sometime to think about the theme of mountain peaks in Scripture. Think about some significant mountaintops in the Bible. I can think of one in the Old Testament. Can you? Mount Sinai. Wow, what a significant mountain that was. That'd make a good message, wouldn't it? Some mountains we should climb as Christians. It's good for us at times to take the Word of God, as it were, and to ascend a mountain called Mount Sinai, because at Mount Sinai we see a revelation and an unveiling of the majesty, the justice, the holiness of God, the giving of the law, where God outlined His standard of right and wrong. And what a majestic picture we have on that mountain, of the mountain shaking and quaking in the fire, and even Moses himself was terrified by the sight. Mountain peaks in Scripture. We have this mountain here, the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord reveals Himself in a special way. But, you know, as you think about maybe one significant mountain in the Old Testament, that would have to be Mount Sinai, and think about probably the most significant mountain in the New Testament, that would have to be Mount Calvary, wouldn't it? Mount Sinai was where God's law was given, God's justice was given, God's perspective of right and wrong. But then we come to Mount Calvary, and at Mount Calvary we have the grace and the mercy and the love of God poured out. Yea, we have Christ's sacrifice for sin to satisfy the just demands of a holy God and of a holy law. And so that was the place of the Transfiguration. Mountain peaks in Scripture, high points, special places where God revealed Himself to His people, that we might, for all generations, stand in awe and wonder of Him. Now we come, thirdly, to the revelation of the Transfiguration. Here we get to what is really the heart of the message in verse 3 and 4, the revelation of the Transfiguration. And I want to draw your attention to the unveiling, or to the revealing, of two key truths in relation to Christ. There was the revelation of His person, verse 3. The revelation of His person. Backing up to verse 2, it says at the latter part of the verse there, and He was transfigured before them. And His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. The Lord Jesus was metamorphosed. In the presence of His disciples, there was a change to His outward form. Now, it's interesting that Luke reveals to us in his account that this transfiguration of Christ took place while Christ was praying. In fact, it tells us that they went up into a mountain to pray. That was their purpose, Luke 9:29, and as He prayed, the fashion of His countenance was altered, and His raiment was white and glistering. And so what a wonderful picture here. We have the Lord Jesus ascending the mountain with the objective of praying. And it seems the Lord often loved to seek out these types of secluded places where He could seek His Heavenly Father. And He takes with Him these three men for some sort of prayer meeting. And can't you see the picture there, as our Lord Jesus is kneeling perhaps in prayer, and as He's seeking the Heavenly Father, all of a sudden unveiled to the disciples is this glorious vision of Christ. And you know, I got just to thinking a little bit about that as an application to prayer. And while we may not at this point in time see the actual physical manifestation of Christ's glory, isn't there something to be experienced of the presence of Christ and of the rays of His presence in the place of prayer? Is it not there in the place of prayer often, brethren, where we are afforded the sweetest experiences of the presence of Christ? Is it not in the place of prayer in our own lives, or perhaps when we come together for our prayer nights or our seasons of prayer as a church? Is it not often during those seasons that the Lord shines His favour upon us and we sense him in a special way. Have you ever sensed that? I would have to say that looking back over my Christian life to date, some of the sweetest moments I've had in my walk with the Lord have been experienced in the place of prayer, or experienced in the prayer meeting with God's people. And so Luke brings that out. But particularly we see in this, what takes place here, a revelation of the person of Christ. Christ's deity and his divinity are allowed to shine through for a few moments, giving the disciples a foretaste of how Christ will be known in his glorified state in the future kingdom. That was the purpose. One of the central purposes behind this was to give them a foreglow, a foretaste, a preview of how the Lord Jesus would be in his glorified state, and that is how we will experience him in the future. This is how the glorified Christ will be, and we get a picture of that in Revelation, don't we, as we've covered in our lessons there. But we note that the radiance of Christ's person shines forth in both his countenance and his clothing. Because Matthew 17:2 tells us that the Christ was transfigured before them and his face did shine as the sun. So we have the countenance of Christ. Then, of course, here in the Gospel of Mark, it mentions the fact that his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. It's possible at that time they were even looking at the snow-topped mountain of Hermon. And to find words to describe this brilliance that shined through the raiment, the clothing of Christ, Mark says it was as white as snow. The word shining here is an interesting word. It was used of the reflection of polished metal surfaces or of the flashing of lightning. Have you ever seen the flash of a lightning streak across a darkened sky? It's a brilliant white, isn't it? There's something majestic about that. And so it was with the garments of Christ. There was a whiteness and a flash there, like lightning. It was absolutely brilliant. It was otherworldly. It was Christ in his glorified state, allowing his purity and allowing his deity and allowing his godhood to be unveiled through his humanity. Amazing. Shining. Exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. You say, what or who was a fuller? Well, a fuller was one who would clean and dye woolen clothes. That was their occupation. It was a trade in the time of Christ. And so this Mark selects this as an illustration to further impress upon us just how brilliant the garments of Christ were. That there was no fuller who could, with all his skill, make a garment as white and as brilliant as what they saw there on the mount. Like what John Phillips says about this, he says, the robe without, ablaze with light, was a reflection of his stainless character within. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The robe without, ablaze with light, was a reflection of his stainless character within. You awake this morning still digesting Christmas turkey? Okay. And I got to thinking about this. Isn't it amazing that when we see these glorified glimpses of the Lord Jesus, what seems to be the most prominent thing about them? It's light, isn't it? Light. God is light, 1 John 1:5, and in him is no darkness at all. Oh, what a blessing that is this morning. We look around a world that is sin-cursed and dark. Dark with evil and dark with sin. But when we get these visions of the Lord Jesus Christ, these glimpses of Christ, we find that it's all light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Jesus said, did he not, in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. And so they see a revelation of Christ's person. on the Mount of Transfiguration. But, you know, there's a little lesson for this as well, because in this foretaste of the future, the disciples and likewise we get a glimpse of our own future glorification. Do you know that? As J.C. Ryle says, the vision of the Holy Mount is a gracious pledge that glorious things are in store for the people of God. In fact, as we think about this matter of metamorphosis, this whole theme of transformation, do you know, as believers, we experience this in three stages? The first metamorphosis, the first transformation that we experience is in salvation. That's where it all begins. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's transformation, isn't it? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And may I say this morning that that's where the transformation process must commence for each one of us. You cannot go on to the second and third metamorphoses, as it were, unless you have first experienced what it means to be made a new creature in Christ. But it's interesting that this very same word, same Greek word, is used twice in the New Testament to describe the process of sanctification. And so we have the first phase of our transformation, salvation, where we're born again. Then we have sanctification. Let me give you those verses and highlight for you the words. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, metamorphosis, into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Romans 12:1-2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye metamorphosis, transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so as we think about this theme of transfiguration, of being transformed, we see it perfectly in our Lord Jesus Christ, but it has an application here as we think about ourselves, that we are first experienced that transformation of salvation when Christ enters our lives and we are born again. And then from there, we embark on sanctification. That's the ongoing process, brethren, where we are made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We are changed by the Spirit of God and through the Word of God and by the shaping and the molding hands of God in our lives. And then we look forward then to that future and final stage of glorification. Philippians 3:20 and 21, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. 1 John 3:2. I hope that's an encouragement. Philippians 3:20 to 21. That's an encouragement this morning. As we look at here, the transfiguration was to give us a glimpse at the glorified Christ, to see what Jesus Christ would look like in his glorified state, to get a window into the future world and the kingdom age that is to come. And that has some encouragements to us, because the Bible makes it clear that one day I will have a body like that glorious body. That body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, that should encourage some of you this morning. Maybe you're here beset with illness, beset with the aches and the pains and the trials of this life that are often that often afflict the saints of God in the physical realm. Listen to me this morning, dear saint. Those days are numbered. There is coming a glorious future for you. You have a body just like Christ. That's the future stage. That's metamorphosis. What an amazing picture that is. You know, when we hear the word metamorphosis, what is the picture that first usually comes to mind? Well, it's that little ugly-looking caterpillar, isn't it, that enters, weaves its own little cocoon. nothing to look at. Quite unattractive, really. Oh, but there's a transformation process going on. And it emerges brilliant, wonderful, amazing butterfly. It's kind of a bit of an illustration of our life, isn't it? We're fearfully, wonderfully made, we understand that, but we do live in sin-cursed bodies, don't we? Vile bodies that still desire sinful things, still suffer all the limitations and the weaknesses and the ailments that come with the curse of sin. But one day, resurrected. If we live to see if we live to be caught up in the rapture, then what a blessing that will be, because we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Instantaneous transformation. But either way, whether you are you're one of the dead in Christ who rises first, or whether you are privileged to be caught up as one of those living saints, either way, brethren, we are going to have a body like unto His glorious body. John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And so this foretaste of the glorified Christ for the disciples and for us was for the disciples and is for us, in many ways, a foretaste of our own glorification when we consider that we will be made like Him. So we see the revelation of the person of Christ, the outshining of His person. Then we notice the revelation of His purpose. Look at verse 4. "And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." You say, well, how do we see in that verse the revelation of Christ's purpose? Well, I'll get to that in a moment. But interesting, we have two heavenly visitors upon this scene. Moses and Elias, the New Testament rendition of the Old Testament name Elijah. Moses and Elias. When we think of Moses, what do we think of? What does he typically represent? The law. Elijah was what? A prophet. So in both these men, we see a representation of the law and the prophets. That's significant, because it was the law and the prophets that testified and prophesied of the coming Messiah. This is a significant seal and testament to the Messiahship of Christ, that the disciples in this vision would see those two towering representatives from the Old Testament, one as representative of the law and one as representative of the prophets. And they were talking with Jesus. You ever wonder what they were talking about? What would these men be interested in discussing with Christ? What was it that were upon their heavenly minds? Well, we don't have to guess what that was, because Luke tells us. Listen to Luke 9:31, "who appeared in glory," speaking of these two men, "and spake of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem." That's where we have the revelation of His purpose. Here the cross again comes at the forefront. Here the cross comes back into focus again. What is the great theme upon the hearts of these glorified men? What is the grand theme that is upon the heart and mind of Jesus Christ at this time? The cross. Oh, the cross stands, does it not, at the center, as the centerpiece of eternity. The cross stands at the very center, the very heart and center and soul of the Godhead. And they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Christ came to accomplish this. He came to accomplish what had been determined in the eternal counsels of the Godhead way back into eternity past. He came to accomplish all the prophecies that had been given in the Old Testament concerning his death. He came to accomplish our salvation. What a wonderful theme this is. It brings sharply into focus the cross this morning. And when we see the cross, we see not an ornament, not something to be worn in our ears as ornaments or necessarily even around our necks, but we see in the cross the instrument that was God used to pour out his wrath upon the Son of God for our sin. I hope we never lose the wonder of these words, Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3. That was the focus of the discussion. Interesting. The law demanded it. The prophets predicted it. Christ fulfilled it. Oh yes, Moses there is representative of the law. The law demanded a payment for sin. And the law still requires a payment for sin. It's written in stone. What a picture there. It's an unchanging law that emanates out of the very person of God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. These utterances spring forth out of the very nature and the holiness of God. And the law requires that payment be made for sin. Now, Christ could not be sent, was not sent to the cross on account of any wrongdoing of his own. He perfectly fulfilled that law, didn't he? The law of Moses. But he willingly went to the cross to take the punishment the law demanded for our sin. And so we have the revelation of his purpose. They appeared, these two men, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They talked about the cross. What particular aspect of the cross, I don't know. Maybe they were encouraging Christ in his humanity to go through, to fulfill those prophecies, we don't know. But the cross comes into view once more. So we have the revelation of the transfiguration, revealing to us the person of Christ and then the purpose of Christ. Now we note number 4, the reaction to the transfiguration, verse 5 and 6. And Peter answered, dear Peter, he answered when he wasn't asked anything, and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Just as we pass through here, I want you to observe 2 things about Peter's response. I think we can see something commendable. We'll get to the negative in a minute. I do think there's something commendable. There was a warm-hearted response on the part of Peter, albeit misguided and misinformed. Peter did respond positively to the vision before him. He says, it's good for us to be here. And that is a good thing to say. It is good to be in the presence of Christ. It appears that Peter even desired to prolong the occasion because Luke 9:33 indicates that Peter makes this suggestion about building 3 tabernacles right as Moses and Elias were about to depart. Let me read it for you. As they departed from him, Peter said. So here these 2 heavenly visitors, that have come on this heavenly scene, this amazing scene, are about to pass off the scene. And Peter jumps in and says, "Don't go yet. Let's set up camp here for a while and have ourselves an Independent Baptist conference. Let's build three tabernacles, one for thee, Lord, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." You say, now, what were the tabernacles? Well, the word tabernacle simply means a tent or a booth. These were temporary shelters that the Israelites would typically erect during the Feast of Tabernacles. It was made out of maybe, branches, like a little brush arbor, and they would commemorate the Feast of Tabernacles there for 7 days, dwelling out in those booths. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is drawing nigh. Perhaps that was what was in Peter's mind. Whatever, we don't know, but he suggests these three temporary shelters be erected and that they prolong the whole thing a bit. Now, I think that's commendable. Before we get too critical about Peter, I think it's commendable that he had that desire and he had that that warm-hearted response to what he was seeing. But I think we can also see something carnal as the negative side. Something commendable, but something carnal. And there's several aspects to this, and as usual with Peter, it came back to his tongue. And we see that Peter answered even though he wasn't addressed, verse 5. Now, Peter's a good lesson to all of us, isn't he, who are inclined to blurt out our muddled thoughts even when we weren't invited to do so? No? I think so. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:11, "A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards." The Bible says in Proverbs 18:13, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him." Now, maybe you don't have that problem. Maybe your brand of flesh is the opposite. You're quiet when you should speak. It's different manifestations of the self-life. Peter's the Peters of this world are the ones that often cop the most fire because they're the ones that are out there. But maybe you're sitting in the background and you think you're spiritual because you don't speak as Peter does. But maybe the manifestation of your own self-life is that you don't say anything when you should. That can be equally a sinful, you know. It can be a sin to speak, but it also can be a sin for you not to speak. But for Peter here, there was some carnality going on. Peter answered even though he wasn't addressed. He said something because he didn't know what to say. That makes sense, doesn't it? The Bible actually says that. Look at verse 6. You say, why did Peter, why did you say that? Well, the Bible tells us, for he wist not what to say. You know, if you don't know what to say, probably just don't say anything. I mean, if you said to Peter, why did you say that? I don't know. I didn't know what to say, so that's why I said it. In fact, Luke goes even further and tells us that Peter, when he did speak, didn't even know what he was actually saying. Not knowing what he said. Peter didn't know what to say, and so he spoke, not knowing what he said. I think there's a little lesson for us going through, isn't there? This member here needs to be under the control of the Spirit. And that sometimes we can even be in the presence of something very wonderful where God is doing something amazing and manifesting His glory, and we're just being driven along by the self-life, blurting out stuff that really has nothing to do with the occasion or what the Lord's doing. Peter, you've missed it, Cole. This is not about erecting tabernacles or doing any such thing. It's about the glory of Christ. So there was a reaction to the transfiguration. Look, number 5, at the validation of the transfiguration, verse 7. "And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" Well, Peter was rebuked from above. Peter, why don't you stop talking for a while and start listening to my Son? So I don't know why I haven't heard much from the Lord lately. Well, maybe you're doing too much talking and not enough listening. Just a possibility. But we have this amazing manifestation of from now the Father in heaven. So we've seen the Lord Jesus Christ and the outshining of his person, the discussion surrounding his purpose there with the two witnesses from heaven. But now we have the heavenly validation of the transfiguration. The God the Father from heaven now puts his own stamp of approval upon this whole scene. There's two aspects of this. We have a supernatural sign and then a supernatural sound. There's a supernatural sign. What was the sign? Look at verse 7. A cloud that overshadowed them. This is a frequent occurrence in Scripture. The cloud is often associated with the Shekinah glory, the presence of Christ. Think about the pillar of cloud that led the Israelites in the wilderness, the cloud at Christ's ascension, Acts 1:9, and there are many other examples that could be given of this cloud of glory, the Shekinah glory, as something associated with the presence of God. So there was a supernatural sign that came over that whole scene as a seal from the Father on what was taking place. But then there was a supernatural sound, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." We have in these words from the Father both a declaration and a decree. What's the declaration? "This is my beloved Son." You know, that should be enough for us to accept who Christ is. The Muslims can say all they want that Allah has no son. God himself has spoken, "This is my son." I'll take heaven's testimony over a womanizing, violent man who lived centuries after Christ even walked the earth, dictating some gibberish. This is heaven's testimony as to the person of Christ. And here the Father booms out through that cloud, "This is my beloved Son." Oh yes, God has an eternal Son. One God manifest in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three in one. Now, we have really in these words a reiteration of the Father's declaration that he gave at Christ's baptism. You remember back in Mark 1:11, "And there came a voice from heaven saying, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" The only difference really between these two occasions is that in Mark 1, it appears that the Father was primarily addressing those words to the Son, "Thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Whereas on the Mount of Transfiguration, the declaration was more for the benefit of the disciples, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Yes, Jesus Christ is the Father's eternal Son. So we have in this supernatural sound a declaration, "This is my beloved Son." We have a decree, "Hear him." Little command at the end, in the present tense, setting before us a continuing duty. There's a sermon right there for us to take home in those two words from the Father from heaven, "Hear him." What voices have your attention? You know, we live in a day today where the voice of the Son of God tends to be crowded out in our lives by the many voices around us. There are many voices this morning, dear brother and sister in Christ, that are clamoring for your attention. The podcasts and the websites and the surfing and the smartphone and all those things that are tools that have their appropriate place. But if we're not careful, the voice of the Son of God that needs to be our primary focus through the Word of God. We hear His voice through the Word of God can be shouted out and overlaid and crowded out by all these many voices in our lives. Maybe as we finish off this year and look to the next, that'd be a good little sermon, a good thought to take to heart. Hear Him. Hear Christ. What's He saying about what's Christ trying to say about your life? What wisdom is He trying to speak into your situation there? Or are you listening to all the other voices around you? So we have the validation of the transfiguration, the heavenly seal. As with Christ's baptism, we have the Father's stamp of approval upon this whole scene of the transfiguration. Then we come lastly now to the conclusion, to the transfiguration, verse 8 and 9, the conclusion. We don't have time to look at verse 10 through 13. We'll Lord willing address those in brief in our next lesson. But verse 8 and 9 says, "And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more save Jesus only with themselves. As they came down from the mountain, He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." And so the transfiguration comes to a close and they begin the descent. But it's interesting, in verse 8, it says, when they looked round about, and suddenly when they looked round about, they saw no man any more save Jesus only with themselves. As we look at this conclusion, I want you to look at the person they saw, verse 8, the person they saw. And like the little phrase, "hear Him," is a sermon in itself to take to heart, so also in verse 8 we see a wonderful picture that these men saw none other than Jesus only. The vision abruptly comes to an end. And Christ now is the only one who fills their vision. And so it must be with us. Jesus Christ needs to fill our vision. He needs to have our focus. Alexander McLaren says, "Moses dies, Elijah fades. Clouds and symbols and voices and all mortal things vanish, but Jesus Christ stands before us, the manifest God forever and ever, the sole illumination of the world." He says we may take that scene, the picture of our lives, for our lives. The person they saw. And would to God, as we move into 2020, that would be our experience, that we would see Christ, that He would fill our vision, fill our focus. The person they saw, verse 8, the precept they received, verse 9. As they came down from the mountain, He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. The precept they received, a command. Person they saw, verse 8, saw none other man save Jesus only. The precept they received, a command there, that not to share this vision till after Christ's resurrection. The timing was important in the will of the Lord Jesus. The disciples at this point in time were certainly not ready to communicate these glorious truths, as their understanding of the coming crucifixion and the resurrection was still so limited. So that brings us to the conclusion of this wonderful scene. Jesus Christ, manifest, a little type, a little picture, a foretaste of the coming glory of the kingdom, and the glorified Christ we will see. Well, this morning, we talked about those three phases of transformation, didn't we? Have you experienced the first transformation? The new birth, being made a new creature in Christ, that's where it all begins. And then as God's people, as we go through that second phase at this point in time in our lives of sanctification, how are we cooperating with the Lord as he seeks to shape us and to mould us and to make us more like himself? Let's bow for prayer this morning.